So tonight we're in chapter 4, and the question, of course, is where's God? And what would it look like if we could see God? We deal with that whole issue. No man has seen God at any time. I remember when I was a Christian, I loved to try to put all the verses of Scripture together, and I remember making a chart of all the verses that said so-and-so saw God. And Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. And it says in Exodus chapter 24, verse 10, that Moses and the 70 elders, they saw the Lord, or they saw God. And on it goes. And then I got to John chapter 1, verse 14. It says, no man has seen God at any time. So how can that be true? It's either one or the other, but it can't be both. And then I looked at all the verses. I put them all on a piece of paper. And I just read them all together. And I realized they fit perfectly. Everything fits exactly the way it's supposed to fit. And it helps us when we read Revelation 4. I hope that if you're ever discouraged, you'd read Revelation chapter 4. I hope Revelation is really what it's intended to be, a book of blessing for your life. It is not a book that you stay away from. It's not a book you say, I can't understand it. I have no clue what it is. We're just going to read it tonight. And as I read it for you tonight, you just tell me if this is hard to understand. It is not hard to understand. Just accept it. Here's what it says. After these things, what's so hard about that? I looked. I can understand that. Behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. What's so hard about that? And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the thrones, which are seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What's so hard about that? When you read it, you recognize the Apostle John, who was on the island of Patmos, and he tells us he was in the Spirit. That is to say, he was being moved by the Spirit of God to see something. And he just says, here's what God let me see, and I'm going to try to explain it to you. God let me see heaven. And he let me see God in heaven. And he let me get a glimpse of what's going on in heaven. That is very important for us who have just read Revelation chapter 2 and 3 and recognize the church age is full of all kinds of dangers, all kinds of turmoil, all kinds of things that could get us distracted. And it's important for us to read it before we get to chapter 6 and we recognize in the tribulation there's going to be all kinds of trouble. It's important for us to know that John was given the opportunity, and a trumpet sounded, and a voice spoke, and the door is open, and he was allowed and ushered into heaven. I think of the Wizard of Oz and that one scene where this big noise and smoke and thunderings and lightnings and all those things are going, and they're standing there all scared to death and they're wondering what's going on, and all of a sudden a little dog runs over and moves the curtain and there's this guy running all the machines. Wouldn't you like to really know what's going on behind the scenes? Wouldn't you really like to know what's going on in heaven tonight? Wouldn't you really like to know what God is doing and what he's up to and what's really happening behind the scenes that you and I can't see? John lets us see that because God lets him see that. And so once in history, God pulled back the curtain on heaven. And he says, John, take a look and tell people what you saw. Now, if you saw something in heaven, how would you describe it? It's got to be so different than anything we have known. There's no way you could really describe it. So you'd have to say, well, it was like this, and it was kind of like that, and it was kind of like this. And you'd be trying as hard as you could to use words that you understand and know, and the people that you're talking with understand and know, to describe something that they have not seen and they would not understand. So the unknown is explained with a known in the form of like and as. That's all he's doing. As you read this, you're impressed with heaven. And here's the things that you're impressed with. First of all, you'll notice, it says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. You'd be impressed with this throne. If you and I could tonight just have the curtains of heaven pulled back, and just for a minute peek in and take a good look, the first thing that we would see, the first thing that would impress us would be a throne. But more importantly, someone sitting on the throne. Now, you understand what a throne would speak to you and me all about. I wouldn't have to sit there and figure out symbolically what's a throne mean. To me, a throne, and to you, a throne would speak of power. If you ever go to the palaces of the former kings in various countries, they have throne rooms, and you understand that that means that the one who sat there was the king. He was the one in power. He was the one in authority. He was the one that when you walked in, you better listen to what he said, because he had authority and power. And if you walked into heaven tonight, the first thing that would impress you is that there is a throne, and there is somebody sitting on it. That the throne of heaven is not empty, that God has not abandoned us, that we are not just somehow flinging through space here tonight, and we're hoping that somehow we don't hit some meteor or something like that, and we hope that somehow by time and chance we're going to survive the next century. There is somebody who is sitting on a throne in heaven. Now, you might ask who's sitting on throne, and of course, there's a lot of debate about that, but it only comes down to two options. It's either Jesus Christ or God the Father, and it really doesn't answer that. Except in verse 8, it's going to say, Lord God Almighty. So the only thing we're going to say tonight is this, the one who's sitting on the throne in heaven is God. If that's in the person of Jesus Christ, that's fine with me. If it's in the person of God the Father, that's fine with me. But I know this, it is God who is sitting on the throne tonight. The greatest answer you have for people who ask you the question, where is God? You say he's sitting on his throne tonight. In heaven, in total control of everything that's going on because he's the boss. Now, what would he look like when you walked into heaven tonight and you saw this throne with the one sitting on it? The truth is you really wouldn't see the one who's sitting on it. Here's why it says that. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. The truth is, if you'd get a chance to see this one who's sitting on the throne, you really wouldn't see him, because just like this light bulb here, you really can't see the filament, the brilliance of the light. And if you can imagine that you and I cannot see the filament in a light bulb, a 60-watt or an 80-watt or a 100-watt bulb, can you imagine what it'd be like to see the glory of God? There's no way you could see God. The splendor, the glow, the aurora around him would be so intense and so brilliant, there is absolutely no way that you could possibly see him. Here's what you would see. He'd be like a jasper. A lot of different definitions for jasper. But in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 11, it says that this jasper is clear as crystal. So it might be something like a diamond. But it's brilliant. It's glowing. It says it's like a sardius stone in appearance. Brilliant red. Around him is this rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald, green. As you read this section, it amazes me what we do with God's Word. Just amazes me what we do with it. What is this sardius stone? What is this emerald rainbow? What is this jasper? What is it supposed to communicate to us? You know all the answers? Alfred, I love Alfred's commentary on Revelation, because he just keeps saying, you know, there's no limit to the options of the interpretations of what this could possibly mean. Now, when there's no limit to the options of the interpretations of what this could possibly mean, it means that none of us have figured this one out. Here are some options that have been given. This is symbolic of God. Well, obviously, God's sitting on a throne. Now we have to make it symbolic. So why is it jasper, sardius, and the rainbow of emerald? They would say this, the jasper represents God in his glory, in his holiness, in his purity. I believe God is glorious and holy and pure. Does jasper represent that? I don't know. The sardius, which is red, would represent either his justice or his wrath, or there are some commentaries that say it represents the blood of Christ. It means his redemption, so it represents his redemption. What about the rainbow? Well, rainbow reminds us of Noah. Rainbow makes us think of God's covenant relationship with Noah and his people, so rainbow means God's covenant faithfulness and his mercy and his compassion to people. So Matthew Henry in his commentary says that this really isn't a real place. It really wasn't something that he really saw. That it's all symbolic language. That something happened to him and he just kind of picked up on this. And it's all symbolic. And he's trying to communicate to us that God is holy. That God is just. And that God is a God who is in control. And that's all that it means. And he's faithful to his promises. Another view is this. That it's symbolic of Christ. There are, as you read through here, these two stones, sardius and jasper. And if you go to the high priest's breastplate, you recognize he had a stone for each of the tribes, which represented each of the tribes. And if you'd study that in Exodus, you'd recognize that the first stone was jasper and the last one was sardius. And so here we pick up on jasper and sardius, and therefore since he had a breastplate of jasper and sardius with 10 in between, obviously it's from start to finish he represents the Old Testament tribes of Israel, and therefore, as a result of that, it's Jesus Christ as our high priest. There are those who say it represents and is symbolic of the church, because Revelation chapter 21 talks about the foundations of the heavenly city, and there it talks about the church, and in one of the stones is jasper, another is sardius, and of course, there are 10 other ones in that regard. I'd suggest to you that you don't need to do all that. It just says this: if you could ever see God, you wouldn't see God. There would be this glory, this glow, this brilliance, this multicolored glow that would be flowing, that what you would see would be as brilliant as a diamond, as glorious as a sardius stone. It'd be like a rainbow surrounding this entire throne room of God. That He's glorious. He's spectacular. And it's only the splendor of light hides Him. We don't see Him. We couldn't see Him. We never will see Him. He's too brilliant. He's too bright. He's too glorious. He's too overwhelming. I think God is using John to say, you want to know who's on the throne? It's God. You want to know what's true about Him? He is brilliant. He is glorious. He's spectacular. He would overwhelm you. He would awe you. He would make you stand back and hold your eyes. Because, as He said to Moses, when Moses says, I want to see your glory, God says, you better stand in the cleft of the rock, because if you ever saw my glory, I'd have to kill you. It would overwhelm you to such an extent you could never survive it. And he saw the backside of God in that alone. The first thing that surprises us, but the first thing that really impresses us, is really this throne. There is one sitting on the throne, and he's not sitting in defeat tonight. He's not sitting in a dim glow somewhere. He's a brilliant array of glory. His name is God. He's the Lord God Almighty. Well, it's not only the throne that impresses us as we come to Revelation chapter 4 and we get a little glimpse into heaven. You recognize as you move on, it says in verse 4 these words, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. We're impressed with the thrones, but now we start to see what's surrounding the throne. And the first thing that impresses us and it catches our attention is that there are 24 elders surrounding that throne. And they're sitting on little thrones, not just seats, but thrones. Now, if God the Father is sitting on, or God the Son, whichever one you pick there, but if God is sitting on a throne, speaking of authority and power and the ability to direct and rule, now he says there are 24 on smaller thrones who are doing the same thing. They have some kind of authority, some kind of rulership, some kind of ability to have authority and rule. They are called elders. Again, there's all kinds of speculation on who are these elders. And so some people believe that they're angels. They're 24 angels or 24 orders of angels. There are some who believe that the 24 should be divided. There's 12 from the Old Testament saints and there's 12 from the New Testament saints. And so we got 24 Old Testament, New Testament. It's redeemed of all time. And there are those who believe that it just represents the church of Jesus Christ. All 24 are from the church of Jesus Christ. You can read commentary after commentary after commentary, volume and volumes of material, trying to figure out who these 24 elders are. And God would say to you this, let me tell you who the 24 elders are. Here's who they are. They are clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. The 24 elders, and we're going to find them again and again and again and again in the book of Revelation. The 24 elders are those who have white robes. What does that mean? Go with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14 helps us to understand a little bit about what that's all about. He's going to talk about these 24 elders. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. As you go from start to finish in the book of Revelation, those who wear robes are those, especially white robes, are those who have somehow had their sins taken care of by the blood of the Lamb. I think in Revelation 7 he's going to move on to the tribulation saints, but here he's talking about them at the beginning of the Revelation here in Revelation chapter 4. He says the ones who are the 24 elders sitting around the throne, sitting on their own thrones, are those who have already been redeemed. They are the ones who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb and therefore wearing a white robe. I hope you understand that often In the Old and New Testament, the phrase elder means that they are the ones who now represent a larger group. And so in the Old Testament, there were 24 elders who were elected to be in charge of the 24 orders of the priest. And when David talked to the 24 elders who were in charge of the 24 orders of priests, there were thousands of priests. But when he talked to the 24 elders who were in charge of the 24 orders of priests, it was as if he was talking about, and to, all of the priests. They represented him. And there is a sense in which it seems to me what he is saying here is around the throne, our little thrones, where those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ are sitting. They are represented by the 24 elders. But in one sense, those 24 elders represent all the ones who have been redeemed. You understand, it says as well in verse 4, they have crowns of gold on their head. This is not a crown that says they have a crown of authority, but it's a crown of Stephanos, it's a crown of victory. They are the ones who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they have already received a victory and have a crown of gold on their head to represent it. And so today they are those who are sitting around the throne, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, standing in victory, and sitting now on thrones. It gives a whole new meaning to the concept that someday we will rule and reign with Him. It gives a whole new meaning to the concept in Matthew 25. If you've been faithful in little things, I'm going to make you ruler over much. It gives a whole new meaning to Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. It gives a whole new meaning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. We do not lose heart. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us an eternal weight of glory. God's redeemed are going to be sitting around God's throne in some form of rulership, under His rulership, in all of their glory, crowned with crowns of gold, because they have been victorious for Him. We are impressed with the throne. We're impressed with the 24 elders, those who represent the redeemed of the ages, who stand before in a rulership position before and sit before Him in their thrones as well. Now, as you read through that, you recognize that the thing comes out is it's a glorious, glorious thing to be a part of that heavenly part, to be sitting with those on the throne, and to recognize there is a rulership that has been transferred. So we have the thrones and we have the 24 elders. Now let's pick up the next thing as you move on. In verse 5, it says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So as we sit in heaven today, we're impressed with the throne, and there's somebody sitting on it. Such a glow about it that we can't really see him, but it's very impressive, very awe-inspiring. And then there are these little thrones around representing all the redeemed of the ages who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, have already been crowned, and they have been given some kind of authority to rule and reign with Him. And now all of a sudden we recognize that there are seven spirits. Before we understand that, it says that from the throne is proceeding lightnings and thunderings and voices, a phrase that you pick up several places in the Old Testament, sometimes in the New Testament as well. Remember when God moved into the tabernacle, there were thunderings and voices and lightnings. And when Moses went up to the Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 to get the Ten Commandments, there was thunderings and voices and lightnings, and on it goes. And there are many, many places that whenever man seemed to interact with the reality of God, whenever God moved into the tabernacle or the temple or was on the mountain giving the Ten Commandments or whatever, there's this massive, awe-inspiring, this kind of grabs your attention kind of sound that's going forth. And in that setting, he says this, there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are seven spirits of God. You understand that if we could see heaven, we'd see a throne, we'd see 24 elders, and we couldn't see the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has never been seen. Did you know that? In Acts chapter 2, when he came to the church at Pentecost, he wasn't seen. And yet you did know that he was there. How did you know that he was there? There were the cloven tongues of fire on the heads of these people, and it represented the reality that the Spirit of God was present. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus Christ was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him. But you can't see the Spirit of God. He's Spirit. How can you see Him? And there was a dove that came down. And we recognize that whenever the Spirit of God comes into a situation and God wants you to sense that He's really there, God has some kind of manifestation to say the Spirit is really here. It's kind of like you and me walking out doors tonight, and we say, is it windy out? Well, I can't see the wind, but I sure can see some manifestation of the wind. The trees are blowing, the flag is blowing, or something like that. God would bring some manifestation. In this particular case, He brings what He does as well in the book of Acts, a flame of fire. And they are seven because they represent the full orb of all of the Spirit of God that's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, the seven aspects of the Spirit of God. And if we could see heaven tonight, we'd see His throne with one sitting upon it, and we'd see the 24 elders, and we would recognize that God the Father and God the Son are there, but also God the Spirit is there, and we would be very much aware of the presence of the Spirit of God in heaven. It's not only that. You notice in verse 6, it says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal." Boy, I'd love to read all the commentaries and all the descriptions of that one. I'll tell you, it goes from up to down. You understand, 26 times in the book of Revelation, there's a reference to the sea. From start to finish, God is concerned about the sea somehow in the book of Revelation. Finally, He's going to say there's no more sea in Revelation chapter 21. So we have all kinds of understandings of this. Many say it has to be symbolic, and here's the definitions that are given. Alfred said it's all kinds of symbolic interpretations that are more or less fanciful that have been given for the sea of crystal. Ellicott says the sea represents the unguided, unreasoning, unprincipled thoughts of man. Finally, when we get to heaven, Ellicott, of course, is an amillennialist, doesn't believe in a tribulation or millennium and whatever. He says this represents something that's going to happen finally in heaven. And when we finally get to heaven, this unguided, unreasoning, illogical reasonings of man that are so convoluted, they look like the waves of the sea, finally man's thoughts are going to be leveled out, and it's going to be flat, and man's thoughts are going to come together, and we're going to have a sea of crystal. The thoughts of mankind will be calm and clear and flat. I'd like to suggest to you, you don't need to take it any of those ways. Why could it just not be a sea of crystal? Ever been to the Washington Monument? Ever seen pictures of the Taj Mahal? Ever see pictures of very impressive buildings and what's in front of them? A reflecting pool. And the reason they make them kind of shallow and wide and long is that they really do reflect, and hopefully there's no waves on it. Imagine walking into heaven. And before the throne, there's this sea of crystal. Calm. Reflective. Just this reflecting pool before the throne of God. Something that would impress us as we are not only catching the glow of the throne itself, but as it's reflected for us in this sea of crystal. Here's exactly how it should be translated as you read through verse 6. Before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass. It doesn't say it was a sea of glass. It says something like it. So I'm trying to explain this that I saw. And the only thing I can say is it's something like a sea of glass. Can you imagine a sea of glass perfectly calm, perfectly reflective? It was like crystal. It was something that was just clean and crisp and clear, and it was somehow reflecting the wonder and the glory of the one who is sitting on the throne. We are impressed today with this sea of glass. However, as you pick up verse 6, you recognize really the sea of glass is not even what John is trying to communicate to you. Because really what he's trying to communicate in verse 6 is this, "And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back." The sea of glass, this reflective pool, if you would, something he saw that somehow stood in front of the throne and somehow reflected the glory and the wonder of the God that was sitting on the throne, really was not that important to him, because what was important to him was the four living creatures. Four living creatures. What in the world could they possibly be? It's amazing, again, what everybody has done with them. He describes them for us in a little bit here, and maybe we could pick up on that. They're in the midst of the throne. So in this throne setting, God's on the throne, a glory that's flying out of it that keeps you from actually seeing God, like a rainbow of emerald around Him, and red and crystal, and everything else is going on. A reflecting pool in front, 24 elders on 24 thrones, sitting around in some way, redeemed by the blood of Christ and somehow ruling. The seven spirits, the Spirit of God is there. And somehow, in the midst of all that, there are four living creatures. Now, some of our older translations said beast. That's just the wrong word. In Revelation chapter 13, there is a beast. And the word for beast is found in Revelation 13. The word that's found here in Revelation chapter 4 is living creatures. They are not dead. They are alive. They are not beasts. They are creatures. And here's what is true of them. They are full of eyes in front and back. Impossible. There can never be a beast like that. So it must be symbolic. I mean, we understand that no beast can have more than two eyes. It's against the rules. Why? Why could a living creature not have more eyes? Why could not God create living creatures that have more than two eyes? Why could He not have eyes in front, back, side of this living creature? Why couldn't it really be a living creature like that? As you read on, the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature was like a man, the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. I'd like to suggest to you some of the descriptions that have been given. The four living creatures, some would say, are the four attributes of God. They symbolize the four attributes of God. Like a lion, God is powerful. like an ox, God is serving and working. Like a man, God is intelligent. And like an eagle, God can fly. I'm sure God can do all of those things. Is that what he's trying to communicate here? That's one view. They represent the attributes of God. Another is that these represent the four Gospels. The lion represents, of course, the Gospel of? And the ox represents the Gospel of? Which one? It's obvious, right? And Luke is the Son of Man, so the man has to be Luke. And the eagle has to be which Gospel? Well, obviously, lion represents the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Mark is represented by the ox, because the ox is a servant, and Mark's all about servant, and Luke's about the Son of Man, and therefore it has to be that the fourth creature represents the Gospel of Luke, and then the soaring eagle, of course, represents the Gospel of John, where Jesus Christ is presented as the living God, the deity, the Son of God, who is a soaring eagle. So the second view is that it represents the four Gospels. And some say it's the four tribes of Israel that stood in the significant places when they surrounded the tabernacle and they moved. If you read in Numbers where they laid three tribes on this side and three on this side and three on this side and three on this side of the tabernacle, the one that was right in the center on each side, the one was Judah, represented by the lion of the tribe of Judah, Ephraim, which is represented as the ox, Reuben, of course, is always understood to be as the man, and then I think it's Dan who represents the eagle. And some say it's the four tribes of Israel that are represented here. Some say it just says God is in control of all of creation, from the mightiest wild animal to the mightiest domesticated animal to the mightiest intelligent animal to the mightiest, or maybe not animal since man is not an animal, to the mightiest of the birds. But why does it have to be symbolic? Why couldn't it just be four living creatures? And they look strange to us. I've never met a creature like this. But that is not to say God does not have around him creatures that actually look like this. They're alive. And they have eyes all around. They are very perceptive. And they are constantly moving. In fact, the four living creatures, if you run through your book of Revelation, you find they just keep coming up again and again and again and again and again. About 12, 14 times in the book of Revelation, the four living creatures are seen in some kind of action. They're always around God. They're always active. They're always busy. They're always doing something for God. And why could it not just be four living creatures? If I could see heaven today, I'd see a throne and somebody sitting on it. Around it would be 24 little thrones with 24 elders. There'd be something that makes me realize that the Spirit of God is here, these seven flames that are flying here. There'd be this crystal glass sea in front of the throne. And then I see these four living creatures constantly serving God with eyes all around. One of them looks like a lion. Doesn't say he is a lion. Looks like a lion. One of them looks like an ox. Doesn't say he is an ox. One looks like a man. He's trying to describe for us. Why could it not be that? In fact, if you read Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, you recognize that when Isaiah saw the Lord, guess what he saw? So the seraphim, and each one had six wings, and with two he flew, and two he covered his eyes, and two he covered his feet. I mean, those are strange kind of creatures as well. And Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 1, in verse 4 down to verse 26 of Ezekiel chapter 1, what did he see when he saw God? You know what he saw? He saw around the throne of God four living creatures. And one of them looked like a lion, and one of them looked like an ox, and one of them looked like a man, and one of them looked like an eagle. I suspect if we could ever see God tonight, if we could ever get up to heaven tonight, you know what we'd see? We'd see something that looked like four living creatures. They'd have eyes all around, and one of them would look like a lion. It's just like that. Why is that so impossible for us to understand? We'd be impressed with the throne. We'd be impressed with the 24 elders. We'd be impressed with the Spirit of God who is present in this setting. We'd be impressed with this crystal sea that is a reflecting pool before the glory of God that somehow keeps me apart from Him and yet allows me to see the wonder and glory of who He is. We'd be impressed somehow with these four living creatures that are constantly moving, constantly active, constantly serving the eternal God. But I think when it all came to the end, we'd ultimately be more impressed with what's really going on there. Because most of this chapter deals with that. In verse 8, it says, the four living creatures, each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they did not rest day and night. And they said, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and who is to come. You know, I think if we ever could get to heaven, get the veil ripped back for just a little time, we could just stick our eye in and see what it really looks like. There's going to be a lot of things that impress us. The thing that would really impress us is that everyone who's there, everyone who's in the presence of that God is worshiping Him. And those four living creatures are actively communicating here in Revelation chapter 4, what they did in Ezekiel chapter 1 and what they do in Isaiah chapter 6. They're communicating to anybody around the attributes of this Almighty God. They're saying to everybody around, I just want you to know, day and night they are doing this. I want you to know that He's absolutely holy. He is the Lord, He's God, and He's Almighty. And He was, and He is, and He is to come. He is absolutely eternal. You and I would be impressed with the worship that's going on there as the living creatures lead it by bringing the reality of who it is that is sitting on the throne. When you take up that word holy, you understand that it does not mean righteousness. God is righteous, we understand that. It doesn't mean faithful. God is faithful, but that's not what holy means. All the other words and attributes of God, they are absolutely true, but that's not what holiness means. Holiness means to be set apart, to be unique, to be one of a kind. And so they're just screaming out, there's none like Him. There's none like Him. There's none like Him. There's none like Him. They just keep saying, you've never seen anything like this before. No person, no being that you and I have ever come in contact with on the face of this earth is like God. There's none like Him. He's one of a kind. He's set apart. He is absolutely holy, because that's what holiness means. And what they would say to you and to me, if you could ever get a glimpse of God, you just walk away and say, with the Old Testament saints, you know how many times it says in the Psalms, there's none like Him? You ever wake up in the morning and say, I got a God and there's none like Him? The minute you say that, you are saying the greatest expression that you can say about our God. There's just none like Him. He is holy. He's distinct. He's one of a kind. He's unique. He is absolutely holy. Besides that, He's the Lord God Almighty. I need to hear that once in a while in my life. Because someday when I wake up, I think God's not in control or He's not powerful enough to handle things. I really don't intellectually think that, but sometimes my actions say that a lot. He is the one who is the Lord. That means He's absolutely in control. He's God. There's none like Him. And He's Almighty, El Shaddai. Besides that, He was, and He is. He's to come. There never was a moment in all of history where He didn't exist. There isn't a moment in my day today where He is not where He is, who He is, right now. And I never have to worry that someday I'm going to wake up and He's not around. That somehow He left. He's the one who was and is to come. He's absolutely eternal. And these four living creatures are there, and their job is they move around the throne of God. They keep reminding and reminding and reminding of the wonderful attributes and characteristics of our God. We're impressed with the worship that is led by the four living creatures. But here's what happens when the living creatures, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. Guess what happens to the 24 elders? They're sitting on their thrones, and guess what they do? They fall down. Now, it's not because they stumble, but they fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, etc. As you read this, you understand what worship there is in. Heaven. A lot of times we say these are singing sections, that people sing holy, holy, holy in heaven. It doesn't say that, it says they say it. We are preoccupied in our day in Christianity that worship has to be carried out in song. I'd like to suggest to you that worship can be carried out without a song. We can worship in song, but we could worship just reading the Bible without singing it. These four living creatures and these 24 elders are not singing, they are saying, holy, holy, holy. They are saying, you are worthy. They are saying some great and glorious things. They're saying it about Him and to Him. Worship is always directed to God. It involves falling down. Genuine worship always involves falling down, doesn't it? Everybody in all the Scripture who ever had some glimpse of God, from Manoah, Samson's dad, to Elijah, to Peter, to Paul, to Job, on and on. Anybody, Isaiah, anybody who ever had a glimpse of God in whatever form, Moses, when he saw the glory of God, they always fell down. In fact, the word worship, we'll study it next week, means to fall down. Worship involves humiliation. Worship always involves coming to a sense that the best place I could be is laying flat on this ground. Because I don't deserve to stand here. And I don't deserve to stand equal with the one that I am looking at or thinking about. Worship always involves the overwhelming sense of humiliation. I'm nothing. Besides that, they throw their crowns They cast their crowns at His feet. Why in the world would they do that? Worship always involves total surrender and submission. Crowns is, they're sitting on thrones, remember, these 24 elders. That means they get to rule something. They're wearing a crown that says, I'm king. It's a crown of gold. And guess what? When they finally grasp who God is, they take the crowns and they throw it at His feet. It says, I recognize I have no right to be king. I have no right to be an authority. I have no right to rule. I have no right to wear a crown. Worship always involves humiliation. And worship always involves total surrender. Total submission. A total sense that, King of my life, I crown Thee now. Thine will the glory be. I am not king of my own life. It involves that. And as a result, they say, verse 11, You are worthy, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. He says, I recognize that everything about me and everything about the world in which I live was just simply something that's been created and sustained and preserved and ruled by You. And tonight, I just throw everything I am before You. I throw my life before You because I fall down. I throw all of my rights and authority in front of You because I take off my crown and say it's Yours. I'm going to let You run my life. I'm going to let You run who I am, what I do, and all the authorities that I thought I had in my life I leave with You. Because You are worthy. You deserve it all. And I deserve no rights of my own. When you read through that, you recognize that worship is not about atmosphere. It's not about volume. It's not about activity. Worship is not about a certain time of the week. It's not about a certain location or a certain room in a certain building. Worship is all about having somehow a sense of the wonder and the worth of our God. And when the four living creatures help these 24 elders see that He is holy, 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 He's the Lord God Almighty, He was and is to come, that causes them to recognize that they should fall down. They should worship. And they should cast all their crowns at His feet. You and I understand that if we could ever see heaven today, we would be impressed with the throne. We would be impressed with the 24 elders sitting on some throne, having some authority, some rulership in this whole thing called heaven. Amazing. We would be impressed that the Spirit of God is there in all of His fullness. We would be impressed that between us and that throne, there's this sea of glass. We'd be impressed with the four living creatures who are spending all of their time, night and day, reminding people who are present there and all the other beings that are present there of the wonder and the attributes of their God. But I think most of all, we'd be impressed with what worship is really all about. I wonder if we could really see worship in heaven, it would change how we worship on earth. I wonder how that would adjust my life.